It's a good morning. It's a truly good morning because he is risen. Now, it's true, friends. It's true, and it changes everything. It's true, and it changes everything. I mean, just think about what is there anything else that you know of, anything in life that's more astounding than a dead man got up and lived? That changes everything. Remember, we've had a lot of events that change things, yeah? 9/11, September the 11th, 2001. Did anything change that day? Boy, talk about changes. You know, going to the airport now is like a trip to Disneyland. It's crazy. It's a small, small world. December the 7th, 1941. A day, according to Roosevelt, that would live how? In infamy. Well, I don't know exactly. I didn't take time to look it up what the opposite of infamy is. Maybe the opposite of infamy is absolute glory. But that's what happened 2,000 years ago today. And it changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. Now, if you'll turn with me to first chapter 2 of 1 John, I want to look at verses 12, 13, and 14, which are the next three verses in our verse-by-verse study of this first epistle of John. And, you know, every year that you get to these big Christian holidays, you begin to think, well, you know, maybe I just need to leave off and go do something out of another book of the Bible and, you know, step away from the normal pace of what's next. But the thing is that every verse in the Scriptures point us back to the resurrection. We don't have to go someplace to talk about the resurrection. I mean, and you'll see it right here in what John's getting ready to say about sins being forgiven, about strength, about the Word of God in our lives, and about having overcome the evil one. It all points back to the fact that the grave, on that first Sunday, on that first day of the week, after the week of Passover, was empty. It's all predicated, all based upon, all stands upon this absolute, historical, life-changing, epic event in history. Amen? All right. So let me read. I want to read 12, 13, 14 of 1 John chapter 2. And I ask you, before I do that, why don't you go ahead and find 1 Corinthians 15, please? If you can go, as you know, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, and just put your bulletin there, or a piece of paper or something. Because we're going to close there, Lord willing. Let me read this to you, friends. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. So pay attention. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is God's Word. Won't you pray with me? Father, I'm overwhelmed today by the fact that you went into death and exploded death. It's like death swallowed you up and you devastated and destroyed death because it could not hold you. What does that say for us? Today, Lord, would you come by your Spirit and fill us up with a knowledge and an understanding of what it means that you are alive and well to us today. What is the present value of the risen Jesus Christ for us today? Would you come and tell us? Would you enter this place right now and say to us what you said to the disciples 2,000 years ago, do not be afraid. Behold, I have risen and all things are made new. A new creation, a new man, a new woman, a new boy, a new girl. This is now your kingdom come. Lord, may your will be done today on earth as it is in heaven. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, so Christ is risen. Yeah. The tomb is empty. The stone has been rolled away. The one who died for the sins of the world is alive again. He doesn't just live, but he lives forever before the Father, standing as our surety before the King of Glory. It's true, brothers and sisters. It's true, and it changes everything. What I want to start with is this, and if you can get this piece, I think it'll really help you. Christianity, saving faith, born-again faith, true belief, whatever you want to call it, is primarily, fundamentally and primarily, it is a fact of what Jesus did more than it is a system of doctrine, practices, and beliefs. Let me say that again. Christianity is primarily the announcement, the declaration, the proclamation of a historical fact, of certain world-changing historical events, and only secondarily a way of life, a set of principles by which we live. Christianity is essentially, it's what he did to make us Christians, not how we're doing at being Christians. You with me? In other words, it's a fact of something that has happened that is a historical consequence that does not change, does not move. You can't enhance it. You can't diminish it. You can't excuse it. You can't avoid it. You can't live without it. And it's what Christ has done on the cross and out of the tomb and in glory ascended now and forevermore. It's good news. It's hard news. It's unwavering news. And I wanted to talk about that news for just a little bit this morning before we come to the table. If you look in the bulletin, you'll see the kind of outline I want to try to follow. I want to talk about the encouraging news, and then the hard news, and then the good news. First, let's think about the encouraging news. Look in your Bibles at the 13th, or chapter 12. Dang on it. Billy, it's rubbing off. Verse 12, 13, and 14. See, John has been talking about some pretty high stuff. He's been talking about some pretty deep stuff, some things that really push our buttons. In verse 1, just look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, I write to you, this to you, so my dear children, so that you will not sin. That's a pretty big concept. That's a pretty big call, so that you will not sin. And it goes on, and look at verse 5 and 6. As he presses on, he says, but if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must, not oughta, coulda, but must walk as Jesus walked. It's a pretty big charge, pretty big challenge. It goes on in verse 10. It says, whoever loves his brother, lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Do you see those concepts? Now, just take that one in verse 10 and 11 for a minute. Whoever hates his brother. Now, do you think the reason that there's hatred for the brother here in this particular verse is because somehow this guy woke up and he just says, I don't like the way he looks, I don't like the way he dresses, and I don't like the way, you know, he handles himself. Where is that hatred for a brother coming from? It's coming because most likely in this context is because there's a brother, there's somebody out there with a weapon in Sri Lanka. They're being attacked. This whole chapter, this whole book is about the church under persecution. John's preaching to people, calling them away from the hatred that in the world's view and human view would absolutely be reasonable and appropriate, humanly speaking, to hate. John's calling us to love those who are hard to love. And when we come to verse 12, 13, and 14, you see straight away that this is not like the rest of the chapter. I mean, I don't know how it looks in your book, in your Bible, but mine's indented. It looks different than the rest of the words around it. Is yours written like that? I'd show you mine, but I'm afraid if I pick it up, it might fall apart. Well, never mind. I'll just pick it up like this. Do you see how it's indented? How it's separate from this? This is what you might, I suppose the right term would be, these are prose. This is what you might call prose or narrative. It's a continuous flow of thought, right? Narrative or prose. When it gets to this, this looks more like the Psalms, or you might say poetry. It's different. Do you see what I'm talking about? What's going on, huh? It's different. You know, it's something going on here, and what's going on here is John is encouraging. John is encouraging his flock. See, John is more a pastor than he is a professor. John, the beloved apostle, is more of a shepherd than he is a scholar. He knows that he's laid some heavy stuff on this group of people that he calls his children, my dear children. And he cares enough to know that the possibility of being discouraged, the possibility of being overwhelmed is real. I mean, John has been doing this thing called pastoring the church of Jesus Christ now for 60 years plus. He's been a pastor. He's been a pastor three times as long as he was before he was a pastor. He's been a pastor for 60 years. He's about 85 here. And he cares. And he's trying to encourage his flock. And that's what the first thing I want you to notice here. Look how he writes this. He writes it, number one, the first thing I want you to see is that everybody needs encouragement. Everybody. Anybody here need encouragement? Boy, the rest of you are really strong. You know, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, let us encourage one another. Does anybody know what the rest of it is? As long as it is called what? Today. Do you know what it's always called? You know what it's always called? What? Today. It's never not today. And you say, well, yes, it is. There's sometimes it's not today. Wednesday, it was yesterday. But yesterday, it was what? Today. It's always time to encourage. You what, say, you have anything to do today? No, I have nothing to do today. Yes, you do. You encourage everybody as long as it's today. We all need encouragement. Now, notice what it says. There are three groups, and he repeats this thing three times. He doubles up on each one of them. There are three groups that he's encouraging. One is dear children. You see that? The other one is, what's the second one? Fathers. What's the other one? Young men. Now, he's not being sexist here and leaving out the ladies, by the way, because when he says, my dear children, that includes the entire church. And not only is he not excluding ladies or the women of the church, but he's addressing them, and he's also acknowledging that in the church there are those who are young in the faith and there are those who are old in the faith. Now, here's what I love about it. He's saying, he's giving or directing encouragement, giving encouraging news not only to those who are children, which we might think, well, of course, they need a lot of help. Not only to the young men, which, well, we know how young guys are. They still have a lot of wild oats going around, and you know who knows what they're going to do. They're a little bit odd. But it's also to the fathers, though, those who have walked long with the Lord. So, in other words, doesn't matter where you are, Christian. All of us need this, everybody. Whether you've walked with God a long time or walked with God a short time, we all need help. We all need encouragement. See, I think what happens to us, and we deny ourselves the encouragement that God gives us sometimes because that's not the way our world works in which we live. See, think about it. If you go out on a date with a young woman goes out with a young man or vice versa, and you go out on a date, how many dates do you get before it's done? You know, you've got to do well. Young men listening to me, you've got to do well. If you fail miserably on a date, there won't be another. How long do you get to claim that I'm the new guy at a new job? How long does that last? 24 hours? How many tests can you survive under Dr. Milligan's work in his classroom before you're done for the semester? You got to get it done, right? You only have so many times. In other words, we live in a world that constantly says to us, look, you only get so many tries and then it's done. If you can't get it done by then, you're just out. You're just done. Well, what John is saying here is you're never done. It's always a process. You always need encouragement. And yeah, you're going to mess up. And I'm not letting go of you. I mean, don't you know how the devil does this to us? The devil perches right there. He kind of perches right on our in the kill zone. He just kind of perches on the edge of when we're dealing with lust or we're dealing with greed or there's something going on at the workplace and we just want to dive into all the hate mongering or whatever it is. He kind of perches on the edge. And he says, when you need your help, when you need help more than any other time, the devil just kind of comes along and says, yeah, some Christian you are. You've been walking with the Lord how long? And you still don't get this? And here you are. Look at you. Look at you coming back with hat in hand, crawling along, asking for God to forgive you again. You still don't get it, do you, boy? Ever heard that? Ever found yourself on the backside of some serious sinning, and the first thing that comes across the satanic airwaves into our head is, see, why would God want anything to do with you? You're DQ'd. You are disqualified. Here's the encouraging news. See, Christianity, true saving faith Christianity, is not built on the basis of your performance. Amen. Yeah, thank you, brother. It is not built or predicated upon you getting the record of things right, and the things wrong, you don't do it. It's not about you working. It's about His work. It's not on the basis of your performing the righteousness that God requires, but it's on the basis of He has accomplished righteousness and credited it to you. Your Christianity is not based or predicated upon your ability to do what Jesus called us to do. Look at verse 12. I love this. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. Why? Why? What does it say? On account of His name. On account of His name. His account has been applied to you. What He has done, what He has accomplished, what He has satisfied in His righteousness, in His life, His death, and His resurrection, which is all true and it changes everything, that is now accredited to your account, which means your sin is paid in full, which means your relationship with God cannot be trashed, cannot be terminated. You can't improve upon it, but you can't diminish it. You didn't earn it. It came by grace. It's free and it's forever. On His account. You know, when I was growing up, I didn't realize just how much it meant to have a name. When I was growing up, I thought that, you know, somehow I was going to get along on my own, and I would be brilliant. I'd be smart. I'd be slim. Oh, well. You know, I'd be successful. I would see Amazon stock when it was still a buck and a half. And I would know that that would be a good investment. How'd that work out for me? Not too good. But you know, the one thing that I had that I never, that I took for granted, I think, but the thing that I found that I was rich with was my Father's name. I got a construction loan for a house that I built back in the late 1980s. Yes, before most of you were born. Sarah's looking at me like, 1980. I got a construction loan without signing a piece of paper. I was given access to $95,000 because of my Father's name. I walked in. Dale Brawley looked at me and he said, what you need? And I said, I need some money. He said, what you doing? And I said, I'm buying, I'm going to build a house. He said, how much you need? And I said, probably somewhere between $90,000 and $100,000. He said, okay, just let me know when I can start writing the checks to the construction people. And I'm like, don't I need to sign something? Don't I need to give you a blood sample? Don't I need to share part of my kidney with you? And he said, nope, I know your daddy on account of His name. Our sins are forgiven on account of His name. You see, the truth about the gospel is this song that we sing before the throne of God above. You remember this? I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can tell me to go away. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And all the sheep that come to me, I will receive them. And no one and nothing can snatch them out of my hand. That's encouraging news. Nobody can take me. No, what does it say? No one can, no can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. You see, he's ascended. He's resurrected. The grave is empty. It's really true. And you see, it changes everything. That's now on our account. That's how we live. Amen? All right. So, a couple of other things, and then we're going to stop. I want you to look at the hard news. Now, notice what it says here in these three verses to the young men, which is odd. It's odd. If you're going to send your champion out and you were going to say, okay, who's going to overcome the evil one? Who's going to go fight the great foe? Who do we put on the battlefield that's got the best shot at winning against our great foe, the enemy, the evil one? Who would you send? Wouldn't you send the most mature? Wouldn't you send the fathers? Wouldn't you send the battle-scarred, those who have stood the test? But that's not who it is that has overcome. The reference is here. Notice it says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And again, down here in verse 14, I write to the young men, because you're strong, the word of God lives in you, and you've overcome the evil one. What is this idea of overcoming? Look on the back of your bulletin here. You see this word overcome? It's a Greek term, and it's pronounced nikaio. Would you say that with me? Nikaio. Words translated to overcome, conquer, prevail, get the victory. The word means to conquer or to carry off the victory, to come off victorious. The Apostle John, I love this. The Apostle John, the author of our book for study, was particularly fond of this word as he declared the gospel. This word appears 28 times in the New Testament, and it comes from John's pen 25 of those 28 times. You think John is big on the idea of overcoming and conquering? Yeah. You know, there's only one place in the New Testament that uses this term more than in 1 John, and it's the book of Revelation. Also written by John, where the kingdom of God has come and the children of God are free and we have overcome the evil one, Satan and all of his minions and the dragon and all that goes along with it. So he's saying you've overcome. But the Bible talks about, here's the thing, the Bible talks about the devil is a roaring lion that roams around the earth seeking whom he will devour. Y'all remember this? He is presented as a ferocious enemy that seems to have no restraint. He can have his way. Nobody wants to take him on. He's the biggest kid on the playground, and he's evil and he's wicked. But the one thing that you have to notice is if you read the first and second chapter of the book of Job, what you see there is Satan is God's dog. Satan's his dog on a leash. He can go thus far and no further. God draws the lines for him. God sets what he can and cannot do. Satan there with the rest of the angels in the first two chapters of Job, Satan shows up with the rest of them to pay homage to God. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. Our King, our God, is the one who overcomes the evil one. And he does it by this absolute truth of the gospel in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a second word. Now I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians 15, because this is where we're gonna close. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Specifically, I'd like for you to look at verses 23 and 26 through 26, then 55 and 57. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 26, 55 to 57. 23 to 26, Paul says, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is what? Is death. For he has put everything under his feet. And then keep going. 55 says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is true that we, the young men, the old men, dear children, we have overcome the evil one. Through whom? Jesus Christ. How do we know? The tomb is empty. The resurrection is real. Now, the other word that I want you to look at here, and it's also in 1 Corinthians 15, so stay there, and it's down here in verse 11 that I really want us to spend some time with, and it's this word caruso. Say that with me, would you? Caruso. Caruso is a word translated preach, publish, or proclaim. It means to be a herald, to officiate as a herald. Sorry. The use of the word, spell check, didn't get that. Oh, that's right, there is a word. The use of the word always carries with it an ethos of gravity, formality, and authority, which must be listened to and obeyed. The word is used primarily to publish or openly proclaim something which has been done, and because of it, there are consequences and repercussions. This is the Greek word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 11. In other words, Paul uses this word preach in 1 Corinthians 15, and this word is such a powerful word. It's not the word that often in our culture, how we translate the word preach. See, in our culture, denominations across the land today, other denominations, and I'm not picking on any of them, and I'm not trying to exalt ourselves over any of them. I'm just saying there are many denominations today that when they get ready to preach, it's soft news, not hard news. You know what I mean by soft news? Soft news is the op-ed section of the paper. Soft news is the self-help section of the paper. Soft news is what you get every morning when you turn on Good Morning America. There's 95 minutes of soft news and 2 minutes of hard news. What's the difference between hard news and soft news? Soft news is an opinion, a suggestion, some information that you can take it or leave it. Maybe you like it, maybe you don't like it. Maybe you ought to try this. It'll help you with worry. It'll help you with stress. It'll help you be thin. It'll help you be smart. You'll be able to run faster and jump higher. Here's all these things that we suggest that you might try on to do. Hard news is this. Hard news is the United States has declared war on. The president has declared a new tax law. The Congress has set forth whatever. You see what I'm saying? Hard news is news that you have to deal with. You cannot escape it. You can't ignore it. If you ignore it or pay no attention to it, sooner or later, that hard news will roll over you. Hard news is news that is caruso. That's what caruso is. You see, back in the days of Paul, when they came up, when he was using these terms, he had to use a term that would come to the people and they would understand that he's not just talking about something that maybe you ought to try this. Who knows? You know, it's the self-help section down at the bookstore. Paul was not offering self-help. He was offering hard news. And the hard news, I mean, did you see how we were reading this a minute ago in your bulletins? Look, it's right here. Look at the very first line of the bulletin down here in 1 Corinthians 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Do you see that? Above everything else, if you get nothing else, get this. Of first importance, and here it is. Here are the facts. Here's the hard news. This is not suggestion. This is not op-ed. This is not what the Pharisees are saying. This is not what some of the Sadducees say. Oh, and neither is this the strong opinion of all the philosophers over in Athens. This is not the style section of the paper. Here's what everybody's wearing over in Sparta. You know, this is not any of this is hard news. And look, here it is. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Not by accident, not by Romans, not by Jews, not by Pontius Pilate, not by the Pharisees, not by Caiaphas, the chief high priest. He died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures. It's not an accident. It's not a second thought. It's not plan B. But according to God's Word. That he was buried, fact. That he was raised on the third day, fact. Not made up by his disciples, not conjured up by the 72. John and Peter and the rest of them weren't sitting around going, hey, I've got a great idea. This would be so good. Let's go roll the stone away and take his body out. They'll never know. What a hoot. It's like cow tipping. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see that? Here's the facts. And then he appeared to Cephas, or that is to Peter and the 12. And so far, you see what I'm saying? This is hard news. You see, in Rome at that point in time, when there was something called a town crier. The town crier usually had this place near the city gates. Something that was like a big billboard, and he would show up and he would go, hear ye, you know, amen and amen, 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 listen, pay attention, here's the fat jack. And he would declare the truth of hard news, and your responsibility is to take that hard news and you must deal with it. That's what Paul is saying when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, that's the gospel that I preached. I'm a herald of it. It's hard news, and it's verifiable. Look, I just want you to look at this little section right here. I love this place. For what I received, I passed on to you, verse 3, and it's of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now look at verse 5. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, and I love verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most, and I love this last piece, most of whom are still living. In other words, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 was written within 20 years of the resurrection. And he's saying that there are witnesses to this living dead man. There are witnesses that he was dead, he was buried, he was put in a tomb, he's alive, and 500 plus saw him at the same time. Now look, we hallucinate. I know all of us have some hallucinations, but we don't hallucinate the same thing at the same time. Right? Unless it's some, never mind. We don't hallucinate the same thing at the same time. It's a truth. And what Paul says, and this is what would be suicide for Christianity. Now, bear with me. This would be absolute suicide for Christianity. He says, they're still alive. You go talk to them if you don't believe me. They're still around, many of whom are still alive. You don't believe me? Go ahead. You go talk to them. You see, friends, it's true. And it changes everything. It changes how you see yourself. Any of you all afraid today? Any of you all have fear? I'll raise both hands. But it changes, that changes it for me. You see, I'm not all that I have. You are not all that you have. You are not all alone in this world, making it up as best as you can, doing as hard as you can, getting along, You're not on your own. You have an advocate that's with you. He is alive. You are not alone. He says, in fact, Matthew 28, that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Friends, that's hard news. In other words, that's news that's unmovable. It's unchanging. It's incontrovertible. It's absolute truth that you can live on. That's the rock that you can stand on. And you know it's true. The disciples died martyrs' death. All of them. Not just Peter, but every one of them. All 12 of the disciples. They died. What kind of fool dies for a lie? How insane must you be to allow yourself to be lowered from a block and tackle, which is what I believe is what happened to Matthew. I'm not exactly sure, but the stories of that you hear of the martyrdom of the disciples is gruesome. It doesn't matter who it is. One of them was tied up to a block and tackle, you know, on a rope, and was lowered inch by inch into a vat, a huge bronze vat of boiling oil, and was boiled to death. Do you know what he said against Christ before or while he was going into the oil? Not one thing. He did not recant. One of them was tied off to 2 to 4 different teams of horses. Arm, leg, and then somebody went. Did he recant? No. Did he take it back? No. Look, all I'm saying is they died horrible deaths. One of them was slid down this long Slenderman-looking slide kind of a thing, and at the end of it was this huge blade that when he slid down, he literally slid over this great big sword and it sliced him in half. And I'm not trying to be gruesome. I'm just saying this is the torture that these men went through, and not one of them, not one word from any of these guys says, oh, that whole empty tomb resurrection thing, you know, we made that up. They didn't make it up. Why? Because it's true. And it changes everything. That's the hard news. We're going to close, but I want you to see one other thing, and this is the good news that I don't want you to miss, and it's also here in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you see who it is that Jesus appeared to, starting at verse 5? On the third day, verse 4, on the third day, according to the Scriptures, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also. You know why it's good news? Everybody on this list were betrayers. Jesus didn't come back and greet everybody who had carried the baton and stayed strong and didn't fall away. You know, you're the good Christians and you're the Presbyterians, you know, none of this good, bad, you know, you're the good guys, you're the bad guys, you know, I might let you in, maybe, you know, but you're the ones that really got it done. No, all of these people, every one of them, he saw Peter. You remember what Peter's last words to Jesus were? I don't know who he is. And he cursed the people. He cursed them because they accused him of being associated with the Galilean. He appeared to James. Do you remember the book of James we preached to you? Do you remember what James's last interaction with Jesus was before Jesus died? James and his other brothers, the other brothers of Jesus, came and met Jesus and told him, why don't you go turn yourself into the Pharisees and the Sadducees? In other words, why don't you die and go away? That was the last thing that James said to his brother, his physical brother and his Savior. And what about Paul? What was Paul doing when Jesus appeared to Paul, whose name at that point was Saul? He was riding on a horse to Damascus to kill Christians. Now, why is that good news? That's good news, friends, because that is how Jesus works. Jesus comes to those who have failed him. And he says to them, I bid you come. I bid you come and receive me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. And all who come to me, I will receive. And none will be cast away. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that so whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not, and I love this, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Though the world deserved it, amen? Though the world deserved it, he sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I don't know where you are today. If you've never trusted in Christ in your entire life, I'm saying to you that the resurrected Christ stands with arms apart, ready to receive you. Come to him. If you've never accepted Christ, today is the day of salvation. The Savior is alive and well and is open-armed to receive you. Now, maybe you've walked with the Lord for a long time, but your faith is just dead cold. Maybe you feel so distant apart from him, you just feel like he's like in another time zone from you. There's no passion, there's no love, there's no excitement, there's no joy. You know, you come to church because it's Sunday. Maybe your faith is just wax cold. The same is true for you. The same is true for those who have walked with him and no longer walk with him. The same is true for those who walk with him now. And the same is true for those who have never walked with him. He stands and he says, I bid you come and welcome. Because I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save you. That's true. And if you will receive that, friends, it will change everything about your life. About your past, because it shall be redeemed. About your present, because you will have his presence. And about your future, because you will be safe and secure from all along in the kingdom of heaven with him. Amen? Amen? All right. Elders, would you come up? Well, Father, I want to ask you to meet us here at this table. I don't know where everybody is this morning. Some may be distracted, some may be bored, some may be half asleep, some may be desperate. But you know exactly where everybody in this room is, spiritually speaking, with your Son Jesus, whether they believe in him or not. They can't hide. How do you hide from one who can't be killed? Why would we live under the threat of death? When one swallowed by death, exploded death, and has escaped the tomb. Father, we need that kind of power in our life because the world we live in is full of death. It's full of sorrows. We heard this morning about brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka that are now victoriously living with you this very moment. And the rest of us, this battle still goes on. Father, we want to ask that you'd meet us at this table to strengthen us, to cause us to understand that the battle is over in your name and that we reside and preside with you. Father, let my friends today hear the blood cry out that you are forgiven. Let my friends hear this bread cry out that you have overcome the evil one. Let this table declare that our sins are forgiven on account of your name. If there's anyone here that doesn't know that, this table and its elements are not for them to partake of, but for them to recognize that Jesus is calling them to believe today. But for all who do believe, I bid you come and welcome to the table of blessing of the Lord. In his name we pray it. Amen.